Luke 9, we're eventually going to get to the end of the chapter, but start right at verse 1 because we're going to work our way through it a little bit. So turn to Luke 9, and we're going to kind of just work our way through it. So while you're turning there, let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us here this morning, Lord. And we look forward to learning from your word and having you transform us. Jesus, may you speak to each one of us. May you speak through your word. May you speak through my mouth. But may you touch our hearts and may you touch our ears. May you come and minister to us just the way that we need here this morning. As always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room. We bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would cause feelings of shame or guilt in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move in this place, and we welcome your presence, Holy Spirit. Come and speak to us this morning. Amen. Excuse me. Well, last week we talked about baptisms, and then we went and we baptized 7 people, so that was awesome. If you missed it, we ended up having 7 people get baptized, so that was incredible. And in some ways, my message to today is a follow-up to that. As I was preparing the baptism message, I was just really struck with this idea that there's this cost. When you say that you're going to follow Jesus and when you make that public commitment to get baptized, there's this cost that he asks us to pay and to count the cost. And so I was wrestling with that idea as I was preparing for the baptism lesson, and then this lesson today was not on my original plan, but I'm going to talk about the cost today, and I'm going to come back next week and look at a different passage and talk about the cost again from a little bit different perspective. And this week, I've been wrestling with this idea of cost even for myself. I listened to I had to make a long drive this week to go visit a friend, and as I'm driving, I put in this old CD from this man named D. Duke. He had come to a Vineyard conference many, 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 many years ago. And I'm listening to this old CD for about the 12th time probably over all these years. And for whatever reason, this time it really struck me. The cost that this man, D. Duke, paid. In terms of, he was a pastor, but the incredible cost that he paid in terms of prayer. And he talks about this cost prayer. And so I was convicted by that as I was even working on this message. But on a number of occasions, while Jesus is ministering and teaching to his disciples, he mentions this idea of a cost. There's a cost to following him, and he does it several different times and in several different ways. And so today we're going to begin to look at this. And what I've been struck by is that in each of these times and in several other places where Jesus talks about the cost, he's actually trying to discourage people from following him. He says, look, you say you want to come follow me, but are you willing to pay this price? It's pretty high. And I'm going to come back to that as we go through this. So let's look at Luke 9, and this is one of those passages where he begins to talk about the cost. But we can't just get right to the end of the chapter where he lays out this idea of cost. We have to look at the whole context of this because the context is important. So we're going to start in verse 1. He starts the chapter with sending out the 12 for the first time on their own. He's sending out his 12 disciples to go on their own. And as part of sending them out, he has a little commissioning service for them in verses 1 through 6. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out some of the demons. Your Bible says something different? How many? How many do you think that is? Huh. That's interesting. Jesus gave the 12 together. He called them together. And he gave them a power and authority to drive out all demons, and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of what? Not politics? He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. That's a pretty cool commissioning service. Hey guys, I'm going to send you out, but guess what? You have all of my power and authority. You have power over all of the demons. And you will heal the sick, and you will proclaim the gospel. So he begins this process of sending them out by giving them this incredible authority. Shared ministry with Jesus. But then Jesus goes on in that passage and he tells them to take nothing with for the journey. Nothing but the clothes on your back. At least for this journey. So with that authority comes a call to live by incredible faith. Hey guys, you've got power over all demons, and so that you trust me, take nothing with you but the clothes on your back. He just upped the ante, didn't he? He inserted some cost. And then he says, now you take this authority and you take this ability to heal diseases and you go preach the gospel. Don't preach your own agenda. Preach the kingdom of God. Then in verses 10 through 17, they get to see an incredible miracle take place in their own hands. They feed the 5,000. And again, we know that that doesn't include women and children, and so it was closer to 15 to 20,000. But the bread and the fish multiplied in the hands of the disciples. Because Jesus said, here, take it and distribute it. They get a front row seat to see an incredible miracle of provision from the Lord. It's pretty cool, don't you think? Verses 18 to 21, Jesus says, hey, crowds are talking about me. Who am I? Who do the people say that I am? Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, but Peter gets it and he says, no, you are the Christ. Which means that Peter had to have spirit-level revelation. Jesus goes on to say that this was revealed to you by the Father. You could not have known this in your own earthly strength. And so as we make this decision to follow Jesus, we get spirit realm revelation. That's kind of cool. But then Jesus warns them. First, he says that he must suffer and die. But then he also tells them, pick up your own cross and suffer and die to yourself. So just in terms of cost so far, we've seen him, Jesus, tell him, take nothing for the journey and die to yourself. Sign me up. Do you see Jesus isn't making this easy? And do you see the contrast? You get incredible authority. You get incredible power to do miracles. And you get to see incredible things. But take nothing with for the journey and die to yourself. In verses 28 through 36, Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up on the mountain where they witness the transfiguration. These three disciples get an incredible mountain-type experience and witness another miracle. So we now see that when we say yes to Jesus and we become intimate, we become a part of that inner circle, he will take us to mountaintop places. And we will get to see things that you don't see in the natural realm. But then they come down from the mountain and we begin to see a bit of a downward spiral for the disciples. In the book of Mark, this is the pinnacle of the whole book. And from here on, it's just downhill for the disciples in the book of Mark. But after they come down from this mountaintop experience, they found the other disciples locked in a struggle with a demon in a boy. How much authority did the disciples have over demons? So what's going on here? The battle is real. and the call on our lives will not be easy. This paints a picture of the spiritual realities that we will face when we say yes to Jesus. Then the disciples begin to argue about who is the greatest. Are you kidding me? They just had an epic failure trying to get a demon out of a boy after they've been given all authority, and now they're arguing about who is the greatest. It's a picture of much of the church, is it not? The church fails to walk in the power that Christ has given it. The church is failing to do the things that we've been called to do, and yet we paint bigger and bigger signs that, hey, look how great we are. Jesus responds to this failure by telling them to be the least. As they're arguing about who is the greatest, he says, no, be like this child. And he pulls a child out of the crowd and he says, be like him. Have his heart. And then he tells them to be true servants, to serve like the lowest. And again, earlier this summer, I gave a message on heart-level serving and what Jesus really meant by that. So here we have this picture of the disciples arguing about who is the greatest. Where is the dying to themselves in that? He just told them, you must pick up your cross and die to yourselves. And now they're arguing about who is the greatest after they've had an epic failure. Where is the dying to yourself? Part of the cost to this call to serve, thank you, is to be a servant of all. Then in verses 51 through 56, Jesus sets out for Jerusalem. And I love how some of the various translations word it. Some of them use, he steadfastly or resolutely set out for Jerusalem. But then it says, as some of his disciples went ahead of him to prepare the way, he was opposed by the Samaritans and rejected it. They told, we don't want your Jesus in our town. The disciples ask if they can call down fire. They couldn't get a demon out of a boy. How the heck are they going to call down fire? Do you see how quickly it goes off the rails for us? He gave them authority over demons. He didn't give them authority to call down fire. They fail at the one, but they're asking for the other. Jesus, however, responds by simply walking away and finding a village that will accept him. So let's recap what we've seen in these first 56 verses in a blindingly quick amount of time. Jesus gives them authority over all demons. But then he tells them to take nothing with, total dependence on the Father. They get to see an incredible miracle take place in their hands as food multiplies beyond any explanation. They get spirit realm revelation as Peter's eyes are open to see that he is the Christ. Then he tells them to take up your cross each day and die to yourself. Then Jesus shows them that there will be epic mountaintop moments with him. But those mountaintop moments are often followed by epic failures. Have you ever experienced that? You have an epic mountaintop experience, and then like a half a week later, you like, just crashes. In following Jesus, we will also have battles with difficult demons. We will face spiritual warfare. Even though he has given us all authority, we will struggle to walk in that authority, and we will face demons. Then we see that as we follow Jesus, there will always be a temptation to pride. Then he calls them to be servants of all and to serve like the least, which is the antidote to the pride. How can you be prideful when you're washing someone's feet? Do you get that? And finally, we see that persecution and rejection will also be a reality. And we are to walk away. Now, we must not lose sight of two things here. as we've looked at all of this. First, all of these blessings that we've just seen and all of the costs and the difficulties are all part of the normal life with Jesus. That's just the way it's going to be. The good and the bad. We cannot look at the good and then question, why is there the bad? We cannot look at the good and somehow think that God has not had favor with us when we suffer the bad. It's all part of the package deal. If Jesus endured it, so will we. With the blessings come the difficulties. Secondly, this is also all in the context of spreading the gospel. This whole section. Well, everything Jesus does, right? The primary call on our lives is to advance the gospel, not a better standard of living. Now, I think that all of this context that we've seen so far is important to keep in mind as we look at this last section on the cost. All of this is in light of that, of what we just looked at. So let's pick up in verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you come and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my father." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So up to this point, Jesus has been primarily focusing on the 12. What's interesting is we're about to see a transition in his ministry because in the next chapter, chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72. Well, where did the 72 come from? Here. We're seeing him on a recruiting mission, so to speak, as he's gathering the next bigger group of disciples to send out. And so this gives us a little microcosm of what Jesus was doing as he gathered those 72. And he's asking them. We're getting a little glimpse into these stories as he's asking them, "Are you willing to pay the price?" Verse 57. They're walking along the road and a man says to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." The man makes a very bold statement, doesn't he? "I'll follow you wherever you go." How could he possibly have known what that would mean? You know, years ago, this is funny. Years ago, when Amy and I were very, very, very first starting this church, I met with another church planter. And he made the most striking comment. He says, "If people walk into your church and say, 'Oh, I love this place. This is awesome. This is great. Love it.'" He says, "Write their name on a list and then cross it off because you'll never see them again." I thought, well, that's weird. And it has been true for the 12 years of this church. They haven't counted the cost. How can they make that commitment? But Jesus replies in verse 58, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lie his head." Now, of course, Jesus wants to see where this man's heart really is. So he's beginning to a weeding out process, if you will. Notice Jesus doesn't try to make it easy. Whereas most of the church today is all about making it easy. And yet that's not what Jesus did. Is that why the church isn't what it should be? Now, keep in mind, as Jesus is giving this answer to the man who came to him, his 12 disciples are right there. They haven't gone off and checked into the Motel 6. And so, as he's giving this man to the answer, he knows that the 12 are hearing and listening. He's talking to them. Jesus has already told his disciples, "Take nothing with you for the journey." And now he says that even the animals are better off than he is because he has no permanent home. I think for us today, this is a statement about our things, our stuff, our possessions, our homes. We live very comfortable lives, don't we? Even the poorest among us live very comfortably compared to other places in the world. Jesus says that there is going to be a cost to our comfort. You know, as I was looking at this, where Jesus says, I have no place to lay my head, I thought, what does that look like? What does that look like? And the only thing I could think of is our dear brother and friend, Zavimbi, in Mozambique. He shared this story with us several years ago, and it has stuck with me so powerfully. Zavimbi is somewhat of a church planting machine. That's why he has become the national director of the vineyard in Mozambique. Years ago, he went to a particular city, and unfortunately, I don't remember the name of the city. It was near Gudu, but it wasn't in Gudu. He went to this city to plant a church, but he knew that this city or this village was governed by a powerful witch doctor. And so he goes to the city and he pitches a tent outside of the village. Now don't think like you went to Dick's Sporting Goods and bought a good American tent. By tent, he probably means an old ragged piece of canvas. He goes outside of the village and he pitches a tent. And then he begins to go into this village ruled by a witch doctor, and he begins to preach the gospel. But no one would offer him any food because, you see, he had taken nothing with him for the journey. But there is a root, a plant with a root that grows in this area. The root is poisonous. But if you dig it up and you boil it for a long time in water, then you throw away that water, get fresh water, and you boil it again, you can eat it. And so Zavimbi lived on this poisonous root the whole time he was there, living in a tent, which meant he had no bathroom, boiling poisonous root to eat, and then going into the village to preach the gospel. And he begins to get a few people that accept Jesus. He begins to have a small group of followers. And so he begins to build a little makeshift stick and grass building that they can meet in for worship and prayer. One morning he wakes up to the sound of a commotion. And he pokes his head out of his little canvas tent only to see an elephant has just trampled his little stick and grass church building. And all of this for the gospel. Who here can say you have a similar story? Yeah, there's a thriving church in that community now. But somebody had to be willing to say, I will have no place to lay my head. You know, I don't know about you, but I am really comfortable in my home. I have a really nice house. But does it, can it, will it, might it get in the way? So I think as we look at this first illustration in this passage, we must all ask ourselves the question, in what ways and to what level has the stuff, our possessions, begun to interfere with our life with Jesus? To what level are we driven to remain comfortable? Because a man comes to Jesus and says, I will follow you. And Jesus says, but I have no place to lie my head, and I'm calling you to the same. Verse 59, he said to another man, follow me. The first time the man comes to Jesus, this time Jesus goes to the man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. Don't you love it how when the man comes to Jesus, he's not willing to pay the price, but when Jesus goes to the man, he's not willing to pay the price. The man responds by saying that he needs to go and bury his relative. Verse 60, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Most commentators deal with this passage from a very literal sense. They talk about how important burial was in Jewish culture and how it must have been a big thing for this man to go back and to bury his father. I saw one commentator that said that, well, maybe Jesus was suggesting that non-believers should do all of the work of burial. Why don't we let the context of Scripture interpret itself? That's what they teach you to do in hermeneutics class. What if this statement by Jesus was a reference to dying to ourselves? Jesus has just told his disciples that he would suffer and die. He has just told his disciples that they must take up their own cross and die to themselves. So what if this statement by Jesus about let the dead bury the dead is referring to dying to ourselves? What if Jesus is saying to this man, your priority must be the proclamation of the gospel and not to the things that have no life? What if when Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, maybe he meant give no attention to the things that have no life for you? So for us today, we have to ask ourselves, where do I need to die to myself? And to what dead things am I giving attention? Think of some of the things that you gave time to this week. Were they life-giving? I bet all of us, if we were honest, could find a whole bunch of things that we gave attention to that were not life-giving. So let them be. Let them be. Walk away. I bet all of us, if we were honest with ourselves, could find a whole bunch of things that we did this week that did not advance the gospel. You probably found it easier to talk about the weather and politics than you did about Jesus. Those other things are dead to us. Let the dead bury the dead. Let us be about life and things that bring life, Jesus and his kingdom. Verse 61, still another man said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. So now a third man comes, and he comes up to Jesus and says, hey, I like what I see. I want to follow you, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Verse 62, Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus' answer shows us that there probably was a little more at play than simply wanting to go back and say goodbye. I think this is a bigger issue than any of us want to consider. You see, the only way to plow is to keep your eyes fixed ahead of you. If you look over your shoulder, you're going to start to go off course. And it's really hard to plant a crooked row, and it's even harder to harvest a crooked row. Think about if you're driving on the interstate at 70 miles an hour, but you're looking over your shoulder the whole time. What's going to happen? You're going to have an accident. Because you can't always be looking over your shoulder if you're driving forward. As you know, I used to be in the landscaping business, and one of the things that we would pride ourselves in is when we could mow someone's lawn, you could get the lines in their lawn perfectly straight. Like if you watch a football game or a baseball game, and you see how straight those lines are, there's an art to that. And it's not looking where you're going or looking behind you. Even if I'm looking where I'm going, I'm all over the yard. I find a fixed object on the far side of the property, and I just stare at that, and I walk toward that. And therefore, I walk in a straight line. But Jesus is saying, if you're looking over your shoulder, you're not fit for the kingdom. Don't we do this, though, with our spiritual lives? We take our eyes off of Jesus and we look around for better options. Right? We're looking around for something better. We're trying to hedge our bets. Maybe Jesus won't come through for me, and so I better find something else that'll work. Think about this. There's always so much depth to these illustrations that Jesus uses. The reference to plowing is an image that involves preparing to spend time in one place. You don't plant a crop and then leave and go and live somewhere else. Right? When you plow, you are planning on staying there to see your harvest come in. You trust the Lord for the harvest, and you wait on Him with your eyes on Him. We plant and we wait. A farmer puts a seed in the ground, and he trusts the Lord will make that seed grow, and then he waits. But so many people in our spiritual lives, we scatter a few loose seeds, and then we book it. We go somewhere else and see if we can find some better fields somewhere else. Seriously, man, people just don't want to plant and grow anything anymore. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. When he uses a farming illustration of plowing and planting, he's talking about you keep your eyes on me and you stay there until there's a harvest. But we're always running around looking for better options. So we must ask ourselves, are we planting and are we waiting? Are our eyes on Jesus? Now, the context here of this illustration with this man is also the man wants to go home and say goodbye. This is a reference to returning to old ways and the familiar. Trusting human relationships more than Jesus. Avoiding the call of Jesus. Jesus says, hey, come and follow me. And the man's like, I want to return to my familiar ways. I'll see you later. Amen. So we all have to ask ourselves the question as well, what am I turning back to? What am I turning around to trust that is something other than what Jesus has called me to in front of me? Jesus says that we are not fit for service in the kingdom if we're looking over our shoulder. We're not keeping our eyes on Him, and we're not planting ourselves waiting for a harvest. So far, in these three little stories, and from verse 57 to 62, we see three men. The first one deals with possessions and things. Jesus says, I don't have any of those. Come and follow me. The second story is dying to ourselves. Let the dead things bury the dead things. Come, follow the things that give life. And then third, looking to something other than Jesus, taking our eyes off of Jesus. So there's a cost, and Jesus is asking us to weigh this cost. You see, here's the thing. We face costs in our everyday life, don't we? We have to pay for where we live. We have to pay for the food we eat. We have to pay for the gas in our car. We have to pay for the car. We have to pay for our children's schooling. We have to pay for our Starbucks. We have to pay our taxes. I'm not sure what is more permanent in today's society, Starbucks or taxes. It's about the same, I think. But to be honest, let's be honest. Many of us put a lot of attention on these costs I just mentioned. We complain about them. Come on, who hasn't complained about a cost of something today? We compare them. This cost, how much are you paying? Right, Geico, I could save 15%. We analyze them, pore over the numbers. We make reports about them. Hey, I spent this much. We agonize over them. Amy and I had to buy a new car this week, and I agonized over the price of that car. But Jesus says there's a cost to following him. How much time do we spend discerning if we are paying the right price for him? And then especially if we compare it to how much time we spend comparing the cost of everyday life. Don't you think it should be flip-flopped? I should care less about how much Geico is going to save me and more about whether or not I'm honoring Jesus. If we went very long without paying our taxes, we would find out pretty quickly. Uncle Sam would come a-knocking. If we went very long without paying our rent or mortgage, we would find out pretty quickly. The banker would come a-knocking. But have we honestly sat and considered, are we paying the price that Jesus has asked of us? We don't set the price. Jesus does. But have we honestly paid the price that he has asked of us? Or maybe I've only paid the clearance rack price. We love the clearance rack price, don't we? 75% off. I feel like we do that with Jesus. I mentioned earlier I listened to that old message from D. Duke this week. And I was convicted that I have been paying the clearance rack price. We may be tempted to complain about the price. It's too much, Jesus. But remember the first section that we looked at. We get authority to drive out all demons. We get the opportunity to see miracles and ones that will happen in our own hands. We get to have mountaintop experiences with Jesus. We get to have spirit realm revelation. We get to see the kingdom of God advance and the enemy defeated. And quite honestly, dying to ourselves is pretty freeing, and it's a pretty sweet thing. It worked for the Son of God, after all. He died to himself. So have you counted the cost and paid the right price? Now, this idea of counting the cost comes from a place of love. Jesus does not ask us to pay a price or count the cost from a place of guilt or from a place of shame. He is not guilting us into a better or higher price. He is not a used car salesman. Jesus does not ask us to count the cost from a sense of duty or obligation. He is not manipulating us to pay a price. Jesus asks us to count the cost from a place of love. This is always born in and from love. Jesus has already shown his love for us by leaving heaven and dying on a cross. He paid a heavy price for us from a place of love for us. He does not ask us to count the cost because he is out to get something from us. He already has everything. He asks us to count the cost because he has a better way for us. When we pay his price as a love response, the benefits are always greater than our own plan. Part of counting the cost is allowing Jesus to transform every area of our life with his love and grace. This past week, I have been stunned as I have seen people who claim to be followers of Jesus, and yet there doesn't seem to be any area of their life that has been changed or transformed or redeemed by the gospel. I have to think it's because they weren't willing to pay this price. There's a cost to following Jesus, and that part of that cost is every part of our life must be transformed by him. So we begin to ask ourselves, what are the costs that Jesus might be asking of me? Have I been paying the bargain rack price? I'm tempted to get specific, though I run the risk of having people accuse me of airing their laundry. But I think these are all universally applicable. I wonder if we're willing to pay a price for Jesus on Saturday night and begin to pray and intercede for the service on Sunday and to go to bed early enough that you don't have to nod off in the service. I'm wondering if we're willing to pay the price to come to church early. Out of respect for our brothers and sisters who have already gathered. I wonder if we're willing to pay the price of talking about Jesus first and foremost. Let the weather take care of itself. Let the politics take care of itself. Let the dead bury the dead. Can we talk about Jesus with our friends and our neighbors? Look around this church. We got some seats to fill. But there's going to be a cost to pay to do that. I can't pay that cost entirely on my own. Who's willing to pay that price with me? I'm wondering if we're willing to pay the cost of actually supporting financially the ministry at the level that Jesus calls us to. People tell me all the time, yeah, you know, I just don't have the money for that, as they're drinking a Starbucks. Huh. I drink water. Jesus didn't say it was going to be easy. He didn't come to you and say, here, let me comfort you. They're there. I'll fill your checkbook. He didn't say that. He said, come, follow me. Pay the price. You see, when we're more worried about the balance of our checkbook, we're looking over our shoulder, hedging our bets. Maybe if I hold on to this little bit, I'll be all right. But remember, Jesus' way is always better than our way. When we give him the little, he gives us the whole kingdom. I'm wondering if we're willing to pay the price of really serving each other at a heart level. There are people that come to this church every week and they sit and they go home. Is that what Jesus called us to? There are some people with dirty, smelly feet that need their feet washed. Who's going to do it? Let's stand up. Let's just begin by just inviting Jesus' love to come. Because again, he doesn't ask us to pay this price from a place of guilt or shame or swindle. He's not a used car salesman. So just let's just be in his presence for a minute and just let his love come. Jesus, just come and just manifest your love on us. Manifest your love on us, Lord. Now, Jesus, you're a proud father. You're a proud papa. And you look on all of us with favor. Everyone here has paid a price. Jesus, will you just begin to show us now where we have been paying the price really well? Where have we been paying the price? Where are you proud of us? Because you are. Now, Jesus, bless that. That area where each one of us are paying the price well, Lord, bless that. Increase that. Bless that. Shine your favor on that. And now, Jesus, will you show each one of us, is there a place, is there somewhere where you're asking us to pay a bigger price? Is there somewhere that you've been inviting us to count the cost and we've been resisting? We've been saying, that's too much. I can't pay that price. Is there somewhere we've been looking over our shoulder for better options? Jesus, just show us, where is that place we've been resisting you from paying a price, counting a cost? And I got to be honest with you. For many of us, it's going to start with dying to ourselves. Yeah, the possessions get in the way. Turning to familiar things get in the way. But it usually starts with dying to ourselves, because when we're dead to ourselves, our possessions don't matter. Jesus, where are you asking me to die to myself, to my own desires, to my own comfort? And now, as you've maybe gotten a glimpse or heard a word from him of what he's calling you to, now just go back to the love where we started. Jesus, just come with your love. The only way I'm ever going to be able to pay this higher price is if you come meet me in your love. So take that call, take that place, that thing where he's asking you to die to yourself, to pay a greater price or to count the cost again. Take that now and just bring it to him. Bring it to his love. Jesus, transform our hearts. Overwhelm us with your love and with your presence. Transform your church, oh Father. transform your people. May history write about what you have done in these people gathered in this room. Amen.
Let your kingdom come. Let your